As Pastor Rick said, the Paquettes are not strangers here. They are part of us. Rick used to be a deacon here when they attended here. His advice and counsel are what was needed at the time and accepted and with gratitude. He is a student of the Word. He studies hard. Even when he doesn't have to preach, he studies the Word. But he is, and whenever he's preached, he's always blessed our hearts. He gets into what does God say. Doesn't matter what we think, it's what does God say, and that's what he gives when he preaches. Brother, would you come?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open up to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. All kidding aside, I really have, with fear and trembling, I've really been looking forward to bringing this message. It's gripped my heart. I just pray to God that it grips my heart all the more and shapes me. And I want to bring this word to you, and I hope it grips your heart as well. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of who you are. Oh, how foundational that is to understanding who we are and what we have in Christ. Father, open our eyes, bring home to our hearts the truth of your word, shape us by it, grip us by it, possess us, make us over again by it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Proverbs chapter 1, let's read verse 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction, fools despise. As we see in the opening verse, this book in the main comes to us from Solomon. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now God, as we read at the beginning of the service, we read from 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4 how David had died, and in his place Solomon had become king, and he's utterly aware of his inexperience and his shortcoming to rule over God's great people. He feels his inadequacy to rule on God's behalf, to serve God by ruling over the people of Israel. He feels it. And God comes to him with this gracious offer and says, "Ask me of anything." And to his credit, Solomon says, "Oh Lord, give me wisdom so that I can rule this people, so that I can govern this people as your servant." And God answers that prayer. God answers that prayer in an astounding way. He's given wisdom that far surpasses that of any other man. And the testimony, one of the testimonies to his wisdom is his literary production. He writes, what he says, 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, in which the wisdom of God is expressed in word. That's what we have here in this book. The very wisdom of God. And he gives this to the people of Israel. It's as king of Israel that he writes this book. It's in his official capacity as king that he gives this book. He gives them this wisdom because he himself is governed by wisdom. He's driven by wisdom to write this book that expresses God's wisdom for God's people. God was pleased through his anointed king to endow his people with wisdom. Later in Israel's history, there's the prophet Jeremiah. And he's a prophet to Judah, but at one point in his book, he addresses the nation of Israel. And he's calling them back to God. And he's pleading with Israel to come back to God. And he says to Israel, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Return, O Israel, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And listen to this. He says, "You come back to me," and he says, "and I will give you shepherds after my own heart." There he's referring to David, who's a king after God's own heart. "Come back to me, Israel, and I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's what a king should do. That's what leaders should do, is feed their people with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And God gave Solomon wisdom. And so Solomon knows what a leader should do. He should feed his people with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And so he wrote this book for his people. And that's how we should understand the words later in this chapter. He sends out this word, these proverbs. He sends them out into the nation. And that's how we should understand later in the chapter, in verse 20, where it says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" The wisdom that's spoken of here is not just some wisdom that's mysteriously floating in the air. No. It's the very wisdom expressed in this book that's published and sent out into the nation. It's the very wisdom of God in these pages. The very wisdom of God. Solomon's died. God began to fulfill his promises to David. God had made a covenant with David and made him many promises. And he began to fulfill those promises through Solomon. But those promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God raised Christ from the dead and exalted to him to his right hand. And there he reigns, even now. Every knee in heaven, on earth, is called to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. When, just before he ascended into heaven, after being raised from the dead, Christ spoke, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That's Christ, his recorded words in history. But before that, way before that, David prophesied about the risen Christ. Rick made reference to it earlier, I believe. It's in Psalm chapter 2, where it says that why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So that's the situation right now. Christ has been raised. He's reigning right now. But the people of the earth, their leaders and the people beneath them, they're raging against God's King, Christ. And they want to cast off his cords. And they want to break his bonds. And it's in this situation that Christ prophetically speaks through David to this people. And he says to them, Christ is speaking of himself. He says, I will tell of the decree. He's speaking to this rebellious people. I will tell of the decree. Listen to me, you people who are rebelling against me. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he's making reference there to his resurrection. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And he's saying, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's the day of the resurrection that began. And the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is suddenly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Christ, today, while the nations are raging against him, they'll be held accountable for it. But he is reigning right now. And he's saying to the rebellious peoples of the earth, of every nation, of every leader, be wise. So, here we have a book. The very intention of this book is to give wisdom. It makes it relevant to us, doesn't it? Now, so here we're given a book by a man who's been endowed by God, and he is passing on this wisdom to his people. And now Christ reigns, and he says, not just to Israel, but to the nations of the world, be wise. So we come to this book that can give us wisdom. Now, I need to give you a heads up about God's wisdom. Let's turn back to that passage in 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 3. And we'll read a passage there that we didn't read earlier. And I'm going to gallop through this, so listen quick. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Then two prostitutes came to the king, that is Solomon, and stood before him. The one woman said, oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine, and the dead child is hers. The first said, no, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. What a dilemma for this king. It's she said. What are you going to do? How do you deal with this? How are you going to solve this problem? Well, we read on. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give the child to her. Give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Think of this story going out among the people. Did you hear what Solomon did? And they start going through the story. And a wise man is telling the story, and he gets to the part where the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. And for dramatic effect, he pauses. And the person he's telling the story says, what an idiot! What a stupid solution! To kill a living child because two women are fighting over him? And then the wise man says, but wait, let me tell you the rest of the story. And once the outcome is known, what looked like foolishness is foolishness no more. Keep that in mind as you come to the book of Proverbs and read its wisdom. You'll come to the book of Proverbs and its wisdom, and you'll be reading through it, and you'll be tempted to say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not true. You don't know the outcome. You don't see the long view. God does. And he gave Solomon wisdom. And that's the way it is with the wisdom of God. It looks like foolishness to men. And so that's why the Apostle Paul wrote as he did. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Just like that man who hears of Solomon's solution and says, that's ridiculous. People look at the cross and they say, that's ridiculous. And God stamps out that foolishness. He goes on, the Apostle Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You think you've got the world's wisdom. And you look at the cross, and it looks like foolishness to you. But God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Bring it to the cross of Christ, and you see a man. It looks ridiculous, as horrifying as it is to see a man, a naked man, hanged on a tree, bloody all over. You're looking at this horrible sight. It is not only horrible; it looks ridiculous. And you point to that, and you say, "There is the salvation of mankind. There is one who's paying the debt of sin for those who trust in him. He's bearing their penalty. He's taking their curse upon himself. He's dying. To the world, it's foolishness. But the wisdom of God makes the wisdom of the world into foolishness. So, does the cross of Christ look like foolishness to you? Well, remember the wisdom of Solomon on display in the case of the two prostitutes with one baby. What looks like foolishness can really be wisdom if you see the final outcome of it. Does the wisdom of God as it's set forth in Proverbs seem foolish to you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, the Proverbs say. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's the wisdom of God as Solomon expressed it here in this book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs, this section we read, the first seven verses, it can be divided into three sections. There's a title in chapter 1, verse 1. Then verses 2 through 6, we see the purpose of the book. And then in verse 7, a key proverb, a foundational proverb for anyone who would know wisdom. So, let me just, this is expressed in very economic language, so let me just kind of give you a little bit more of an elaborate paraphrase of what he's saying here. He's saying the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, are published here so that the reader may know wisdom and instruction, so that the reader may understand words of insight, so that the reader may receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Now listen to this. So that the reader may give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So it's written for two groups of people. Those who don't have wisdom, but they're, in this text, they're called the simple. And very often, as you see the other half of that line, the simple are very often the youth. There's a huge overlap between the simple and the youth. They're pliable, they're malleable, they're easily led this way or that because they haven't made up their mind about how they're going to live life in this world. They haven't committed themselves. And so this book is published for them, but it's also published for those who would teach them, for those who would give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to you, because that's what wise people do. They impart their wisdom to others. And of course, there's no higher wisdom than that that's found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Oh, is it not? When you speak of Christ. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. That's what wise people do. They give forth knowledge. And this book equips them to do it. Whoever captures souls is wise, another proverb says. So I commend this book to you. Those of you who aren't wise, know it. Those of you who are, that you may teach those who aren't. Now, let's focus in our attention now on verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. What is fear? Let me be a little bit more specific. What is fear when we consider it in relationship to its object? In other words, we fear someone or we fear something or we fear some event. What's the relationship between fear and that person? Fear and that thing? Fear and that event? What's the relationship? The relationship is that fear is a response to that person, that thing, that event. Fear is a response. That's key. Because this verse 7, is telling us, instructing us about a particular response to the Lord. Let's examine that idea a little closer. First, notice that this verse does not refer just to the fear of God. Instead, it refers to the fear of the Lord. This is a particular name of God with specific meaning and associations. And we'll say a little more about that in just a bit. But there's another matter here for us to consider, and that's this verse is instructing us about a particular response to the Lord. We need to think a little bit more about that because the scriptures teach us that God, to explain this, it's beyond words. It can't be explained. But the scriptures describe God as one who dwells in unapproachable light. God dwells in unapproachable light. And at the center of that light is the invisible God. He's invisible because he's so vast and glorious above our comprehension. And so the text says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light so that no one has ever seen him or can see him. Can you even begin to imagine who God is? What more can I say about that? This just leaves us speechless to think of a God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's so glorious that he escapes our vision. But if that's the case, how do we respond to him? How do we respond to him? He's invisible to us. He's unknown to us. How can we respond to one whom we do not know and cannot see? Well, the answer, of course, is that the Lord himself must disclose who he is through his actions and through his words. Turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. The Exodus chapter 6. Beginning at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 6, we read these words. God spoke to Moses and said to him,
I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with the great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God reveals that he is the Lord by remembering his covenant, by bringing his people out of slavery, by delivering them from slavery, by redeeming them with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and taking them to be his own people. That's the unfolding of what his name, the Lord, means. Solomon tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Turn quickly now to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 through 23. If you get there, good. If not, just listen quick. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then skip down to chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And there it is, he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And somehow, he's able to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But he does not by any means clear the guilty. He doesn't excuse, he doesn't let any sin go unpunished, and yet he forgives. And we're back to that glorious display of the wisdom of God, the glorious display of his holy name in the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God and his wisdom. And fear is the only appropriate response to the Lord's revelation of himself. You see that? He says that's the reason. At the end of Moses' life, Moses is closing up shop, and he says to his people, I'm giving you this book so that you may fear the Lord. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So there's this revelation of Christ and what he's done. And it's knowing that that needs you to conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your sojourning, until the new heaven and the new earth come. Now, what is this fear? I'm sure many of you have heard that, well, this fear, well, it's not really fear, it's more reverence. It is reverence, but it's fear. It's both. In Jeremiah chapter 5, I could spend 20 minutes, I imagine, going through passages to prove this point, but let's just give you one. The Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, Do you not fear me? Declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? He's indicting his people. And he's saying to them, what's the matter with you? You're not afraid of me? You're not trembling in my presence? What's the matter with you? It's fear. It's trembling. Paul says to the Christians at Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, it says, God speaking, and he says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and spirit and trembles at my word. So the fear of the Lord really does involve fear. But the fear of the Lord also involves awe and wonder and love. Just in that the proverb itself, the way it's poetically set up, the first word of the proverb in the original is fear. The last word of the proverb in the original is despise. You see the two poles there. You can't get further away from each other. Fear cannot get any further away from despising, and despising can't get any further away from fearing, as in the original. So that gives us a little clue that you see, but you see this in a number of the Proverbs where fear is opposed to despising. For instance, in Proverbs 13, verse 13, it says, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. So there again, there they translated as revere. But so it's despising on the one hand, or fearing, or revering on the other. So there's, if you want to see it again, you can look at Proverbs 14:2 or Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29. But let's race on. So here, we have the fear of the Lord. And when they use this term, they are really, truly speaking of fearing God, trembling at his word. But they're also, excuse me, but this fear also involves awe and wonder and love. How does that work? How are those things? How are they one? Love and awe and reverence on the one hand, and fear on the other. How can they be one? Just ask any teenage boy. He comes to school the first day of the new year, and he looks across the room, and there, to his amazement, is the most beautiful girl he has ever seen. He looks at her, and he is in awe of her beauty. He says, she's stunning. Well, isn't that word kind of getting a little close to fear? And then another way that he might describe her, she's drop-dead gorgeous. life-threateningly gorgeous. And so he looks at her, and he is so attracted to her, and yet he won't go anywhere near her. He'll change his route so he gets another peek at her in the next class. But he doesn't go near her. Until, what do we say? We say, until he works up the courage. What does courage overcome? Fear. And so then finally one day he does work up the courage to go to this vision of beauty. And he gets up close to her, and she looks at him and bats those eyes and smiles and says hello, and he says hello. There you see it. Fear and love together in one object. Now tell me, what if you're confronted with infinite beauty, unspeakable, overwhelming, infinite beauty? That's God. That is God. And so, at the same time, you're trembling. And you're in awe at this being so great and awesome, even as your knees are buckling. And you feel that you're going to be undone by the vision. And fear, seeing God for who he is. That's why in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see the juxtaposition, you see the synonym between the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. To know God, to truly know him, is to fear him. Trembling or love. And there's no better place to see revelation of who God is than at the cross of Jesus Christ. There you see his justice. In his just government, every sin is punished. But there you see his love. He takes the punishment on himself so that his people can go free. And so it's no wonder that another element a fear of the Lord is trust. The fear of the Lord involves trust. Because in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, it says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. How can you not look at one so glorious, so beautiful, so terrifying, and not trust him? But let's go on. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the knowledge he's talking about there, if you see this proverb elsewhere, you see it a little bit different. For instance, in Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But it's really not all that different, because look back at verse 2. This is the knowledge he's talking about. To know wisdom and instruction. And that's confirmed by the verse itself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. He's talking about the same thing when he talks of this knowledge. It's the wisdom and instruction. And wisdom What wisdom does is it gives you an accurate perception of reality and a proper understanding of how to live successfully within that reality. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. How can you have any understanding of reality if you don't know the Holy One who inspires fear? You're like the crazy person who thinks that he's a superhero and he can jump off the second floor building and fly. He has a wrong perception of reality. He's got his own ideas of what's true and what's false, but they're not governed by reality. And if you don't fear the Lord, you're living in a dream world. And the fear, so that's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. And wisdom and instruction, they go together. You can't be wise without being instructed. And the term that's used here has its own nuances. This instruction, it's a chastening instruction. It's a corrective instruction. It corrects you. And it humbles you. It's a humbling instruction. And so that makes perfect sense, does it not? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. Intrinsic to the fear of the Lord, within the fear of the Lord's belly, as it were, is wisdom and instruction. You fear God, that's going to give you wisdom. That's going to give you a very good foundation of what reality is. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of instruction. You see the glory of God that makes you tremble, that fills you with awe, that calls out your spirit to trust in Him. Then you know you're going to feel how small you are, how humble you ought to be before one less glorious and wonderful and terrifying. And it says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the knowledge of wisdom and instruction. And it's not like the beginning, like walking up the steps. Well, you begin by taking the first step and then you move to the second step. It's more like the beginning in the sense that the alphabet is the beginning of reading. Yes, the alphabet is the beginning of... You've got to start with the alphabet if you want to read. But you're never getting beyond it. You'll always be relying upon that alphabet if you're going to read. And so it is with the fear of the Lord. If you want to have wisdom and instruction, it begins with trembling before the revelation of God's own revelation of Himself. It begins there, but it never goes beyond that. It always is anchored there. It's always on that foundation. It's always permeated by that knowledge that causes you to fear. So it says the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. It says it even that plainly. It is. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This instruction, it humbles you. And this instruction is found in the terrifying, awe-inspiring revelation that God makes of Himself in His Word and in His acts in Christ. And that's why we read in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction that's rooted in the fear of God. They just won't receive instruction. They're wise in their own eyes. You try to set them straight and they'll argue with you. They won't hear. They're right, you're wrong. That's who the fool is. He's right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice, the Proverbs say. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs and there's no quiet, the Proverbs say. But the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fool, because of his pride, he doesn't want anything to do with the fear of the Lord that humbles him. And so, let me bring this home a little bit. You're here today, hearing the word of the Lord. It might make you a little uneasy, make you feel a little uncomfortable, maybe even a little bit scared, if you'd admit it to yourself. That's not the beginning of wisdom. There may come a day, even today, where you just want to get out of here as quickly as possible. Just get this all behind you. Shut this all out of your mind. Maybe you're here in church today because you're expected to be. Everyone knows you. But one day you'll finally decide, this is making me too uncomfortable. I'm walking away from this. Well, that fear, that's because you have a fear, but it's a very inadequate fear of the Lord. It's the fear of Adam in the garden. In the garden, after Adam sinned against God, he heard God coming, and he hides among the trees. That's ridiculous, isn't it? He did not have an adequate fear. He had some fear of God, but it wasn't the fear of the Lord. It was an inadequate fear because he hears God come in and he goes and he hides among the trees. He didn't know the fear of the Lord. It gives wisdom and instruction because David wrote, "Where can I hide from you? Where can I go? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I go into Sheol, you're there. If I go into the darkness, I can't hide there from you. There's no place I can hide from you. Oh God, you're so awesome. You're so fear-inspiring. Where can I go to hide from your holiness?" He knew the fear of the Lord. But Adam didn't. He ran. Don't run. Don't run until you stay where you are. Come to this word. Learn this word. Drink these proverbs. Memorize these proverbs. Go to the New Testament. Read the New Testament. Until you fear God, it causes you to tremble. It causes you to drop to your knees in awe of who God is and what he's done. The fear of Adam saves no one. The fear of Adam gives no one wisdom. If you think you can run from God, you don't know anything about wisdom. Where are you going to hide? It's like the little kid who's in his bed and the closet door is open a little bit and he thinks there's a monster in there. And so he puts the cover over his head and thinks he's safe. That is the fool who just is made a little uneasy by this singing of God, a little uncomfortable with his talk about God, this book and what it says, it just doesn't sit well with him. That fear does no one any good. If that's where you're at, you don't fear God enough. You don't run away. If you're running away from God, you don't fear him enough. Stay here. Stay
in this book until you fear God, until you're in awe of Him. More like the experience of Isaiah, who was in the temple, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the hem of his garment filled the temple. And Isaiah, he doesn't run. He knows what he's seeing. He knows. He doesn't run. There's no place to hide, and he knows it. He cries out, he says, woe is me, I am lost, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. I am in trouble, I am helpless here before Him. That's where you need to get. To the place where you see God so clearly that you know that you're helpless before Him. And that's when you can take refuge in the Son He's given, who is a strong tower. There's safety. There is wisdom. There is life. Those of you who are wise, take these words. Take these words to the simple, so that they may learn wisdom too.